Okay, our first scripture reading this morning is from the book of Matthew, chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. And you can find that in your blue pew Bibles, page 813. And as you turn to that scripture passage, please rise in honor of God's word. Again, we'll be reading from the book of Matthew, chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. Hear now the word of God. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the son of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. This ends the reading of God's infallible, inspired, and inerrant word.
Ending for our second scripture reading, as we continue our series through the Gospel of Mark, please turn to Mark chapter 1, and we will begin reading in verse 21. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. This is found on page 836 in the Bibles in front of you. "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he," that is Jesus, "entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word, we know that it has no fault, no defect, that it is filled with power and goodness. But Lord, we know we are filled with defects, and that we are so weak, so slow to understand, slow to believe, slow to repent. And so we ask, and indeed we cry out to you, that you would see to it through your Spirit that you would overcome our weakness and our sin, and that you would cause your word to be driven deep, deep into our heart, and that, Lord, we would go forth transformed as we behold the glory of the Lord. And it's in that Lord's name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So what is it that makes the core of our faith really good news? What's so great about the gospel? Why did Jesus come and do all that he did? And why are we so glad that he did it? And if you're thinking about this as a Christian, your first answer is probably something like this: Jesus came to save us from our sin. He came to deliver us from the wrath that was rightly due to us. And he did that by taking on himself, by dying in our place on the cross. And of course, that is exactly right. That is very much at the heart of the Christian gospel. That is really, really good news. We couldn't save ourselves, but God did. And he did it graciously and freely. And yet, as I'm hoping you're starting to see, as we're going through the scriptures together, and even just going through so many different books of the Bible, as we do here in this church, trying to kind of get a sampling from each different part of the scriptures, I hope you're starting to see that there are just so many dimensions to that great saving work of Christ. Like, there's so many different ways of viewing it, so many different things that Christ did in his work on the cross. And sometimes we can forget some of those. Sometimes we can neglect certain dimensions of that salvation. So here's one that I wonder if we sometimes neglect. What if I were to say to you that the one aspect of the good news of the gospel of Jesus is that Jesus is now your king. Jesus is now your king. He now has authority over you as a man. And he now is ruling over you as a man exalted to the right hand of the Father in heaven. Would you rejoice at that? Would you be glad that you have a new authority in your life? You know, I think that a lot of us have a rather shaky relationship to authority, right? I mean, think about it. Have there been people in your life who have had authority over you, parents, teachers, bosses, whoever, who have abused that authority? Who have had power over you, and instead of using that power for your good, they have actually used it to exploit you and to hurt you? I think there's a lot of us where we could say, yeah, definitely. And so what is that? What happens then? We start to think that authority is a really kind of a nasty thing that we would like to avoid. We would like less authority in our lives. And so here I am coming to you. Guess what? You have a new master. And we're thinking to ourselves, okay, Jesus is my king, my master. Okay, like, that, I don't really think of that as a benefit of the gospel. I mean, sure, it's true, and I do need to, you know, now that Jesus has saved me, I need to, you know, respond, and I need to obey. I understand. I don't think of that as like a blessing. It's what I have to do back to God now that he's saved me. It's my duty. Why are you describing it as one of the benefits of the gospel? My goal this morning, as we look at this passage together from Mark 1, is to show you that the authority that Jesus objectively has right now over you and over all creation, that authority that he has is actually really, really good news. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing and a wonderful blessing. And I hope you come away wanting Jesus as your king, wanting him to have authority over all of your life, and that you will see this as one of truly the greatest benefits of the gospel that you wouldn't trade for anything. So we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and we've heard about how Jesus has begun his ministry of preaching. He's called, like we saw last time, he's called his first disciples to become fishers of men. And now we come to the first miraculous sign that Mark narrates to us here. Jesus comes to this village of Capernaum. It's right on the Sea of Galilee, way up in kind of the north of Israel there. And there's a big synagogue there. And Jesus enters in one Sabbath day and begins teaching. And we know he doesn't tell us exactly what Jesus taught, but we can safely assume that he's unpacking that core message that we heard back in 1:15. Do you remember that distillation of Jesus' gospel? He says, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And we talked about how that idea that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, that is the great declaration that all of Mark is about, all of Jesus' preaching is about, that the kingdom is here. And now the response that Jesus calls us to is to repent and believe the gospel. He's teaching these things in the synagogue. And notice, as he's doing this, it says that the people, verse 22, are astonished at his teaching. They are astonished. For he taught them as one who has authority and not as one of the scribes. So what is that last part about, the authority, not as one of the scribes? What's it talking about? Well, imagine for a moment that I got up here and I said, you've heard Jesus say such and such, but I say you should do something else. Okay, that would be my last sermon at Covenant Presbyterian Church, right? That would be the end, right? Why? What would be so astonishing and so really, truly terrible about that? Well, I would be up here basically by saying that, I would be saying, I have more clout than the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, he said this, but I'm saying this. See that? Well, think about this. Jesus going to a people for whom there is nothing higher, rightly so, than the Old Testament Word of God that was given through Moses, that greatest of all prophets. And imagine Jesus going up there, as actually he does in Matthew 5, and repeating the law of Moses. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. And then he says, but I say to you. And then he deepens the command. Do you hear that? What is happening there? Jesus is claiming to, in his case, rightfully, to have more authority than Moses. He's actually claiming to have the same level of authority as the lawgiver himself, God. He is claiming divine authority. Those are not the words. You know, you've heard those said, but I say to you, those are not the words of like a literature prof saying, hey, look at this great work of literature. Or it's not the work of a theologian who's saying, hey, let me explain this passage of the Bible to you. Those are interpreters. This word, but I say to you, that teaching of authority, that is the words of the author of Scripture. So you can appreciate why people are astonished when they hear him teaching with that kind of authority. So they're already amazed, and then something more astonishing happens. What happens? This man comes with an unclean spirit. He's a demon-possessed man. He suddenly appears and he says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. This is incredibly scary stuff. This is demonic power controlling a person's like personality and even like their words. And all of a sudden, it's not the guy that you might have known as your neighbor living there in Capernaum. Here, now it's this demon that is speaking through him. And what happens? Well, kind of amazing, right? That's scary unto itself. But then the demon reveals that he's actually scared of Jesus. Did you see that? He's afraid Jesus has come to destroy them. In fact, he knows. That's why Jesus has come. And Jesus, he is not disturbed at all. What does he do? He orders the demon to silence. He commands it to come out of the man. And it just happens. Come out of him, and the demon does it right on the spot. All Jesus had to do was give the command, and the man is healed. Just like in that passage from Matthew 8 we heard earlier, he gives the command, and the servant, who's like however many miles away, suddenly is better. Think about this for a second. Let's try to digest this authority that Jesus has, not only to teach, but also to command unclean spirits here. First, let's think about how the people respond to this and what they immediately recognize. In fact, they say it twice. There's a key word used twice here. They immediately recognize that they are in the presence of tremendous authority. Did you see how that word authority is used twice? First in 22 after his teaching, but then verse 27 as well after the exorcism, the casting out of the demon. And so let's think about both of those things for a moment, the teaching and the exorcism. First, we see Jesus teaching with authority. He's claiming that he has the right to tell the people how they are to live, how they are to think, what they are to do. And he's claiming the right of God. God alone has that ability, that power to set our ethics, to set our beliefs. And just think about that for a second as we're reflecting on our own response to this. How does that sit with you? You know, I think as Americans, we so prize a particular idea of freedom that we start, you know, thinking to ourselves, it's my right to live the way I want and to think the way I want. That is not consistent with God's authority over us, and yet it's something that we see everywhere in our society. D.A. Carson put it this way as he's trying to summarize what's it like to live in this present age that we are living in right now, 21st century. He says this, in modern times, we no longer feel ourselves to be guests in someone else's home, and therefore obliged to make our behavior conform with a pre-existing set of cosmic rules. In other words, God's rules. We're guests in his home. He wants us to live this way. We're no longer feeling that way as a society. Instead, it's our creation. We get to make the rules. We establish the parameters of reality. We no longer have to justify our behavior, for we are now the architects of the universe. We are responsible to nothing outside of ourselves, for we are the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. And if you think that's just like all those secular people out there and not in the church, you are sadly mistaken. This idea of loving autonomy, loving freedom to live the way we want to live, it's very much here in our own hearts. Think about this. When the Word confronts you, when it says, this area of your life is not in conformity to God's Word, how do we usually respond to that? That's hard stuff, right? We often don't like that. In fact, very often we'll react against the messenger, like, why are you being so legalistic? Get off my back. Whoever made you the boss over me? That's a problem with authority when we're reacting to God's word in that way. You don't understand my situation. You want me to love my enemy? Why do we respond to God's law in that way? It's because we're struggling with authority. We don't want authority. We want autonomy. And so we struggle with Jesus' authority to teach. We struggle with his authority to say, this is how your life needs to look. We, as sinners, this is really hard for us. And it was hard for these people in Capernaum. Well, there's a second way we struggle with Jesus' authority, and it's when we see his authority here to cast out this unclean spirit. You might think to yourself, why would I struggle with his power to cast out this demon? Like, I'm actually kind of glad about that. That's awesome that Jesus can do that. Well, think about it just a little bit more. Think about what's happening here as we think about Jesus exercising his authority to exorcise this demon. What is he saying here? Well, for one thing, he's saying, Israel, and actually all of us as well, your problems are so much deeper than like the outward problems that you're facing. Like Israel was so preoccupied with the occupation of the Romans, they're saying to themselves, our big problem is the Romans ruling over us. And Jesus, by going not to the center of power of the Romans in that area, not going to Jerusalem, the political center, but instead going to this backwater, which is Galilee, the boondocks, and by him engaging in combat, not with the Romans, but with Satan and his hosts, what is he saying? He's saying, this is where the real war is, right here. This spiritual issue is the real issue. And he's commanding this demon to come out, and he's saying, all he has to do is just say the word, and the demon comes out, and everybody's amazed at that. And part of why they'd be so amazed at that is that there were other wandering so-called exorcists who we have some record of in the first century, who were going around, and you know how they operated? I mean, there's a lot of showmanship. It's like, well, okay, I can exorcise this demon, but first we got to do the magic words, and we got to have all the special rites, and all this kind of fancy schmancy stuff. Jesus says, out. And the demon comes out. And what the people realize is that this is tremendous power. Tremendous authority. And again, we might think, awesome, tremendous power, tremendous authority, but think again. This is really scary stuff if you are in the presence of it. How would you feel to have been in Capernaum that day? seeing that demon come out, convulse the guy, and then come out, I think we'd be pretty scared. One of my friends told me about a worship service where a missionary was preaching in a remote, scarcely reached African country. And as part of this worship service, they brought in this girl who had been cursed while in the womb. The witch doctor was mad with the girl's mother and had cursed this girl while still in the womb. And when she was born with deformed, shriveled legs all her life. And so the missionary, you know, in the midst of this worship service, the missionary hears, learns the story, and he prays. And he says, "Jesus, show yourself more powerful than this demon-worshipping witch doctor and heal this girl." And my friend, who I should tell you is an ordained elder in the OPC, so like this is a reputable source, my friend says, before his very eyes, the flesh fills out in this girl's legs and becomes whole and healthy. And the girl stands up and starts walking around. This happened. How would that make you feel? I think you would have your breath taken away. And that you would be really, really scared. Why? Because what are we seeing? We're seeing such tremendous power displayed before us. Like, okay, the God that can do that can say in a word, okay, earth, open up and swallow that guy. The God who can do that can send the hurricane. Or the God who did that can silence the hurricane with a word, which is actually something Jesus did in Mark chapter 4. And I submit that part of what scares us about God's authority and power is that we can't control him. We have struggles with the idea that there is a God who is over us and over all of history and who is in complete and total control. And we are not. And we can't control him. In fact, if you think about it, this is not a tame God. This is a God who in his wisdom ordained a history with a lot of pain. And you know what? We don't have any claim to be on this all-powerful God's good side. So we've got a lot of problems with God's authority, with the authority of Jesus Christ, his authority to tell us this is how I want you to live, this is how I want you to believe, his authority over history, and his power to do as he pleases. These are hard things for us as sinners. So what are we going to do? The people in Capernaum, they're amazed. Really, the words here are more like alarmed. But they're not committal. Do you notice that? They're like, wow, great authority. And, okay, that's it. What are you going to do with Jesus' authority? And this is our third point. First thing we need to do in response to Jesus' authority is we need to get the right idea of it. We need to embrace the goodness of Jesus' authority. It really is, going back to the very beginning, remember? It really is very good news that Jesus is the King who has authority over all of life, all of this world. We have grown to distrust authority because we've seen how authority has been abused by broken people. But think about the passage. How is Jesus using his authority for good, to heal this miserable guy who was demon-possessed? The demon was more powerful than him, but Jesus was more powerful than the demon. Jesus used his authority to cast this demon out. And what happens as we keep going through the Gospel of Mark, we keep seeing the same kinds of loving wielding of authority. His healings, his loving teaching, challenging teaching, other exorcisms like this, rescuing the disciples in the storm, and the greatest of all, the greatest act of Jesus' authority was actually when he laid down his life. Now you may not say, that doesn't really look like an act of authority. I mean, like, he laid down his life. He was captured by the Romans. If anything, it's a nasty act of the Romans and their twisted authority. But Jesus says, John 10, I have authority to lay down my life and authority to take it up again. I alone. And Jesus uses his authority over his own life to say, this is how I want to use my life. This is how I want to spend my life so that you might be saved. And if we really get into that, then we start to see how the cross and really all of his miracles vindicate Jesus' authority. First off, they say, okay, Jesus is here claiming to be God. Only God can do these things. So in his teaching, when he's telling us, this is how I want you to live, this is what I want you to believe, okay, yeah, the miracles really confirm that. This is God before me, right here. Even though he's a man, but it's God, right? So the miracles inform and confirm his authority to teach, but it's more. They also confirm the nature of his authority, the nature of who he is, which is an incredibly loving God who is for you. In his every act, in everything that he does, Jesus is saying, I have come to demolish the kingdom of Satan and his oppressive authority, the power of sin. And I have come to establish a new and better kingdom, a kingdom where when you obey this king, it will not be so that you have to give up all your stuff and everything that you want. Instead, it's going to be serving this king and receiving eternal life as a result. Jesus is all-powerful, and Jesus is all-good. Do you believe that? Because if you do, then I think you'll start to see how believing in Jesus and seeing his kingdom come, having him be the king of your life, is really, really good news. Something really, really desirable. Think just a little bit more with me about this, about why we should desire Jesus to be our authority. We're really struggling with authority because we think that all authority is inherently oppressive. And part of this is this. We've come so to distrust authority in this present age that we've gotten to the place where we really believe that, please, as little regulation of my life as possible, I can run my life better than you can run my life. And so even when it comes to God-given authorities over us, we think to ourselves, no thanks, I know what I'm doing, leave me alone. That's not how we are to view God's authority, and it's not how we're to view human authorities either. Just think about this. Why does God give you commands? Why does he draw limits? Why does he say, you know, no drunkenness, no adultery, no gluttony, no angry words, no indulgence of any kind? Isn't he really being kind of like a killjoy there? I mean, God, why are you lining out all this fun stuff? Why are you saying I can't do all of that? In our flesh, we say God is a killjoy. But when we come to embrace the deep goodness of God, when we come to see that he loves us so much more than we even love ourselves, when we come to see that he's so much wiser than us, he knows what is genuinely good for us, then all of a sudden we're starting to say, God, thank you for giving us your law. Thank you for not just letting us kind of live life as seems best to us. Thank you for the book of Deuteronomy. Thank you for the Sermon on the Mount. Thank you for drawing lines and showing me where the path of life is and where the path of death is, so that I might have life as I rejoice in what you have commanded. If we try to regulate our own lives without any regard for God's law, how's that going to end up? How'd that end up for Adam and Eve? Right? Adam and Eve actually really, really doubted the goodness of God's law, didn't they? Wasn't that the core temptation of Satan? Look, why did he tell you not to eat of this fruit, of this particular tree? He's holding out on you. He drew this line just to put you down. And they believed it. They thought, oh, God's law. He's holding out on us. He's repressing us. How did that go as they started to live what made make sense to them? Not so great, right? That's what happens when we do what makes sense to us over against God's law. Instead, when we come to God and we say, command me, show me the path, correct me, show me what your law is. I hunger to do your will. I'm so glad, Jesus, that you are my king. Then we start to enter into the deep joy of our master. And so I encourage you, brothers and sisters, there is no greater freedom than in being God's slave. There is no greater freedom than in being God's slave to truly submit and to love the authority of Jesus. And so I ask you, have you done this? Have you submitted your life to him? Have you really given yourself over to Jesus' authority and say, Lord, even when it doesn't make sense, I want you to command my life. I want you to direct my life. Well, here's one way in which you can kind of check that. It's by looking at the authorities that he's set up in your life and asking, how do I like those authorities? Like when God says no, in the form of like my parents saying no to me, how do I view that? Like, do I think that God's trying to like subvert me and subvert my happiness? Or do I trust him? Like, okay, I don't fully understand. In fact, maybe I don't even really fully agree here. But it's not like he's telling me or she's telling me to do what goes directly against God's word. So I'm going to trust you, Lord. I'm going to trust that you're leading me through this authority that you have placed in my life, that your kingdom is coming as your people embrace and rejoice in the authority of God, even as that's exercised by human beings. Our flesh would like minimal authority. What if one of the greatest benefits of the gospel is a king who reigns over every single corner of your life? What if one of the greatest joys of the Christian life is to say, Lord, I've been like keeping you in a corner. You know, I go to church and I say, okay, God, I've done my thing for you. Okay, I read my Bible this morning. Okay, now I get to live my life. What if one of the greatest joys in the Christian life is to take that and say, out of here, and to say, Lord, I want every single corner of my life, every thought, every affection, every moment of time to be offered in love and in obedience to your commands. I want you to be the king of everything in my life because you're a good king and you know so much better than I do what is truly, truly good. When you submit your life to Jesus, you submit your life not to bondage, but to tremendous joy. And here's where it's all going to end. It's going to end with a word of power, the last great restorative, regenerative word of power. When the Lord says, the time has come, and he brings the new heaven and the new earth and makes all things right, just as like it's shown a little picture here with this exorcism, Jesus is going to say a tremendous creative word that will bring the new heavens and the new earth. It will be a great day when we'll see Jesus' reign over all things for his church. Rejoice in it. It's coming. Submit to it joyfully, for it's good. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, forgive us for our distrust of you. Forgive us for how we have not responded rightly to your authority. Help us to really deeply believe your goodness and to embrace your authority over us, to rejoice that you have become our king. Lord, we pray that you would overcome the rebellion and the sin of our hearts and the distrust that lies at the core of it all. And that, Lord, we would deeply, deeply trust your love and your goodness, for such you are. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Will the elders please come forward for the Lord's Supper?